Yeah, thank you, Ryland. Awesome. Thank you. The hype man over there in the corner. I don't know about you, but my favorite time was when I was in elementary school. Like, elementary school was awesome. I mean, back then, you didn't worry about politics or money or food even. Like, things just happened. The only thing you really had to worry about was recess. I mean, recess was the best time of day, and you were just thinking about, what team am I going to be on? And what usually happened, at least at my school, is the teachers would take us out to recess, and the teacher's pets got to be the team captains, you know what I'm saying? And they got to choose who they wanted to be on the team. And that was always, it's like our first taste of anxiety, really, as little kids. And you're just saying, please don't pick me last. I don't want to be made fun of. I don't want to be the last person. And so you get chosen. You get to be on a team. And all of a sudden, like, you've picked new sides. And even if your best friend is on the other team, I mean, now they are the enemy. And your job in that 30 minutes of recess is to conquer them, to beat them, or whatever. And I don't know, maybe that's how I began to love sports so much. And I love this time of the year, in fact, every 4 years, when we have the Olympics. And I've been watching a lot of the Olympics. And I know some of you guys have been boycotting the Olympics because of the opening ceremony craziness. I get that. But look, I love watching the Olympics. I love watching all the athletes and the sports and things that are going on. And this year has been really cool because they've shown a lot of the fans in the stands. People have traveled all over the world, and they've come to Paris, and they're in at the Olympics. And you know who they're rooting for, don't you? Because you look and you see what their face paint, you see them, they have their flags, and they're rooting for their country and the athletes that are representing their country. And it's awesome to be an American, because with the Olympics, we always win, amen, right? I mean, that's just one of the things we do. We want the rest of the world to know that we're better than them, right? We're just better. And so I love watching the Olympics. I love to see all the little pockets of American fans out there. I was watching the other day U.S. women's soccer, and the Americans were playing the Germans, and we turned it on. The game was kind of in the middle of the game, and I think Corbin and I have been watching it with me for just a moment, and one team had all white uniforms on, a little patch on their shoulder, and then the other team was wearing this really cool uniform that was red, white, and blue. And so we were watching the game going back and forth, and I'm cheering on the American team, and they're passing the ball well. I'm like, man, they're beating the Germans, and Germans know how to play soccer. They're usually better than us. And so we were passing around, and we had a couple shots on goal, and one time we almost scored, and I was like, oh, we missed it. And then they zoomed in on some of the players, and I realized all the girls in the red, white, and blue uniforms had German names on the back of them. And all of the girls wearing all white were American names. And I'm like, I've been rooting for the wrong team the whole time. I'm like, why are they doing that? Like, those colors are not even the German flag at all. None of those colors. And they were wearing, it's like they were wearing the wrong uniform. And I think this is kind of a big problem for Christians today. The fact that sometimes it's not even clear what team we're on. You know, the world looks at us and they don't see anything different from us and the rest of the world. But also, I think that sometimes for Christians, another maybe a bigger problem is that we're just kind of like spectators. We're up in the stands waving on our team. And so I start off today by speaking about that because we're beginning a new series over the month of August, and you see it right up here on the screen, this idea that Christianity is actually it's not a spectator sport, it's actually a contact sport. If you're a Christian in this room, the truth is that you are called to get into the arena. We're going to call that's what we're going to call it today, getting into the arena. And this month, we're going to go through some different ways that you can actually do that, but do that in a godly way, God's way. We can get in the arena the way that God wants us to. And so our text for today that's going to help us with that is in 1 Peter. So you have your Bibles, you can turn towards the end of your Bible. It's one of the letters. There's 1 Peter, 2 Peter. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let me tell you a little bit about Peter. So Peter, he's one of the disciples. He followed Jesus. And then he becomes an apostle, and he's a leader of the church, and he is writing to other Christians, and he's saying, he's kind of contrasting how Christians are different than the rest of the world, or how Christians ought to be different than the rest of the world. And he says something that's really profound in chapter 2. So 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 9, and it'll be up here on the screen. But let me read this to you. It says, he says this, but you are not like that, when he was contrasting and comparing Christians to the rest of the world. You're not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, and God's very own possession. Now think about the way that this is written, and honestly it reminds me of the Old Testament. I mean, it's kind of saying some Old Testament-y kind of things, chosen people, priests, and all that kind of stuff. Well, in the Old Testament, that was the language that was used to describe the Jewish people, the Hebrews, God's chosen people back then. But the New Testament is saying, no. Now there is this new thing going on. That's why it's called the New Testament, and Jesus has come to create a new people. And it's all about believers. They are now the chosen people. So look at that word, that idea of being chosen, this chosen people. What it's saying is, this is pretty profound, that no matter who you are, no matter your race, no matter where you come from, none of that matters anymore. What it's saying is that Jesus is for everybody. And that's a great thing that we need to wrap our minds around, because, you know, if you kind of look at the world and religions around the world, there are major religions around the world, but most of them are very geographically located, whether that is Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism. All those world religions that are major, massive world religions, they are in different parts of the world, but they are mainly concentrated in certain areas. But the crazy thing about Christianity is that it is for everyone. In fact, if you look at the maps and study the statistics of where people are, where Christians are today, you think about Latin America, Africa, Europe. Those are the major places where Christianity actually is. North America is a little bit further behind them. And the truth is that a lot of times as Americans, especially American Christians, we look at like Christianity, like it's a white man's religion, okay? But the truth is, it's not. Like, Christianity is for every single person, no matter who you are. In whatever geographic location, whatever culture, Christianity works. Jesus is for every single person. And it says this, says that you are a chosen people, meaning that it's not about where you're born or what religion you're born into. You are chosen by God. You're picked to be a part of his team when you give your life to Jesus, no matter who you are. It's pretty awesome. And then he goes on and says, look, you are royal priests. Now, when I think about royal priests, I think about like wearing robes and stuff like that. And so is it saying that, hey, Christians ought to be just wearing robes around everywhere? No, that's kind of weird. But what it's saying is that you ought to be like a priest. And if you look at the Old Testament, what were priests doing? Priests were actually offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. That's actually what they did. And so what it's saying is that Christians, we ought to do the same. But instead, not offering sacrifice like they did in the Old Testament, but actually offering our lives as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, we are to be living sacrifices. And it says that with our lives, when our lives are like that, when we lay our life down and say, God, you use it how you want to be, you want it to be used. I want to glorify you with my life. It's not about me, it's about making much of you. When you do that, the Bible says that pleases God. And it's actually the best way we can worship him. A lot of us, we stand up, we clap, we raise our hands, we sing as if that is the best way to worship God, but it's not. The best way the Bible says to worship God is when we lay our life down. We say, God, use it how you want. So that's what it's saying right here, that you are a royal priest. You should be like that, holy nation. It goes on and says this last thing. It says, God's very own possession. And I love the ending of that, because what it's talking about is that if you are a Christian, what it's saying, if you've given your life to Jesus, it's saying your life has been paid for. Because the truth is that there is a consequence to sin. The Bible is very clear about that. When we sin, whether it's one sin or a million sins, that the only real way to pay for that sin is through death. And Jesus came to this earth as the Son of God, and he lived a perfect life so that he could be the pure sacrifice for us. And he willingly got up on the cross and died for every single person. every single person across the world. And the way that you get that, the way that you get to be purchased by God is by accepting that gift of forgiveness. That's awesome. He says, you've been bought and paid for by God. He's done all of that for you. And so all of this means is a couple things. It means that the Christians are actually saved from something. Talk about the consequences of sin. You and I, it's not saying we're going to never sin again because we sin all the time, but it's saying that we are saved. If you're a Christian, we're saved from the consequences of sin. We are saved from something, and we're also saved for something. And the question is, what is that? What are we saved for? Well, Peter goes on and describes it in the next part of the verse. Here's what he says. He says, as a result. So all the stuff we just talked about in the first half of the verse, as a result of all the things that God has done, here's what he says. You can show others the good news of God. For he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. How many of you guys liked show and tell growing up? I love show and tell. Especially, I mean, I don't know why I'm on this elementary school kick. I don't know. Maybe I just like thinking about the past. But I love show and tell. And you know, you're in first grade, and the teacher says, hey, show and tell's on Friday. You got to figure out what you're going to do. And so I remember one time, I think I brought a turtle, like in the box, you know, brought my turtle. I wanted to show everybody my turtle, and it was crawling around the grass and had, you know, strawberries for it. I don't even know if strawberries are good for turtles, but I had that for the turtle. And you wanted everybody to see, you know, something that was important to you. And that's kind of what he's saying right here, that you and I, if we're believers in Jesus, that we have a job to do, and the job is to show others the goodness of God. Because we've experienced that goodness, and we're not to keep it with ourselves. We're supposed to show what God has done. So the question is, what has God done? Well, I've already talked about what Jesus did on the cross, and the great thing is that's half of the gospel. The other half is that 3 days later, he rose from the grave to show his power over sin and over death, proving that he is God himself and that he is alive today, and so we can worship him not as a dead guy, but as God who is risen from the grave. That is the good news. And what I love about Peter is that Peter doesn't just say, hey, all you Christians, here's how you need to live. But he actually shows us how we're actually supposed to live this out as well. If you turn to the book of Acts, that's kind of the story of all of the first church, the things that they were doing. And so you kind of have these letters towards the end, and Acts is a lot of things that are happening while these letters are being written. And there's a story about this guy, Peter, who writes this, and there's a story about him. He's in the middle of Jerusalem, all these Jewish people around, and he begins to explain the gospel to them of what has just happened to Jesus. And he says this, he says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Messiah, meaning that God took something that was bad and awful and terrible, and he turned it into something good for his purposes. In verse 37, here's what happens, is that Peter's words, they pierce their hearts. And sometimes that happens. You know, you're least expecting it. You show up to church. You're like, there's nothing for me. And all of a sudden, you hear the good news, and your heart is pierced. And that's what happened here. It says, and they said to him and to the other apostles, okay, so brothers, what should we do? Man, I get it. Okay, what should we do about it? And here's what he says. Peter replied, each of you must be just a good person the rest of your life. No, he doesn't say that. He says, here's what you got to do. Here's your part to play in the salvation story. He says, you must repent of your sins. That doesn't mean you're never going to mess up again, but it's saying, I want to, instead of following my sinful life, I want to follow Jesus. You repent of your sins and turn to God, and then be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, just like Cyrus did earlier today. He says, then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working in your life, giving you the ability to live for God, which is pretty awesome. What it's saying here is that, look, if you're a Christian, you are not saved for spiritual vacation. There's a job to do. How many of you guys still have vacation like the rest of the summer? Anybody's got another vacation coming up? Y'all are all vacationed out. Some of y'all are here ready for it, okay? Here's how I think vacations go for most people. Well, there's two different kinds of people. two different kinds of families. Some like to get a whole lot in. And so you've got all these agendas. We're off for the entire week. We're going to travel to this amusement park, and then we're going to Aunt Betty's house, and then we're going to Grandma's house, and then we're gonna put about 2,000 miles in the car. We're going to try to pack all this stuff in. Anybody like that? That's kind of a vacation for you? You want to get a whole lot of stuff done. That's not my idea of vacation, okay? I want to do nothing, okay, on vacation. If you're saying, hey, what are you doing on vacation today? I want to say, I don't know, nothing. My favorite vacation I've ever been on was one time we got to go to Costa Rica with some friends, and they put us up in this beautiful house on the beach. We had an infinity pool looking out over the jungle, and then the ocean was about 100 yards away. It was amazing and beautiful, and they had a hammock right next to the pool, and there's monkeys everywhere. It was insane, and they would say, what are we doing today? And I'd say, I don't know, nothing. I'm going to go lay in the hammock, and if I fall asleep all day, that's a good day, okay? That's my idea of vacation. And I think that's kind of what happens to a lot of us. We look at Christianity, like we get saved, we get baptized, and now you're just on vacation the rest of your life. Everything's going to be perfect. There's nothing that's going to happen that's bad to you. Your family is going to be healthy. You're going to get a lot of money and all this kind of nonsense. The Bible never says that. In fact, all of these guys who were followers of Jesus, they all died brutally. Killed because something happened to them. They saw the risen Savior. And they were forever changed. And they were not living a life of vacation anymore. So if you're a Christian in this room, you've been blessed. The truth is you have been absolutely blessed. But you've been blessed for a purpose. And that purpose is actually to get into the game that God has called you to get out of your seat, hypothetically, right? And actually to get into the arena because you have a job to do. And so the big question for today is, how do you know if you're actually standing in the arena? This background to this series is kind of an MMA arena, right? How do you know if you're actually standing on the mat in this life? Well, Peter continues and he shows us. I'm going to skip verse 10, but go to verse 11. And here's what he says. He says, dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners, meaning, look, this is not your home. God's got a place prepared for you, but while you are here, I warn you to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. That's pretty profound right there. It says, look, man, you are to be different. You're to be separated from the world in some respects. Not outside of the world, but you're supposed to be different. And you're supposed to live in such a way that people see a difference in you. That's what it's talking about. You're supposed to live so that people can actually see that there is something different about you. What he's echoing is actually what Jesus preached in his greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus talks about how Christians are supposed to be this idea of salt and light. Okay, he uses this example, salt and light. We're to be light, meaning that we are not to be hidden. We're not to, Jesus says, not to be under a basket, but instead on a stand so everyone can see this light that we're shining, that we are different. We are living for God now with the rest of our lives. But also, he says you're supposed to be salt. Well, what is salt for? Well, back then, salt was used for two things. One was for preservation. It was to preserve things. And the idea here, what Jesus is saying is that, are you preserving your faith? Like, are you standing up for what you believe? Or are you just giving in to what the world says in the way that you're supposed to live? Also, salt was used for flavor, which is awesome. Amen? Salt, flavor, love it. Okay, it's good. But that's a great idea of sprinkling something throughout your life for the world that's different. Something that everybody is looking for. And I think what that is actually hope. That's what Jesus is offering the world. He's offering hope and purpose in this life. And as believers, we are to live our lives so that people can see the hope that's inside of us. Can the world see a difference in you? If the answer is no, then you're sitting in the stands. If the answer is, yeah, I think so, then perhaps you actually are standing in the arena. So get in the game. We need to get into the arena. But there is a warning that I need to give to you real quickly. So, you know, in MMA, these fighters know what they're getting themselves into. When they decide that they are going to go into the arena, mixed martial arts are going to go fight, there is no MMA fighter that just trains their body and gets in perfect shape, and they just spend all their time just on the bag, punching the bag. What's great about that, the bag never punches back. Life is easy. They go and step into the arena. No one does this. They don't go step into the arena, and all of a sudden, they get against their opponent, and all of a sudden, their opponent punches them in the face, right? And they're like, what is going on? They get their jaw clocked, and all of a sudden they're on the ground, and then the opponent's on top of them and puts them in a chokehold, and the lights begin to dim, right, in their eyes. And they're going, what is going on? That's not what I signed up for. No MMA fighter actually does that. They know what they're getting themselves into. And here's a warning for us. When we're in the arena, when you actually step into the arena, you can expect to get hit. We need to expect it. You see, because Christianity is a spiritual contact sport. We need to expect to get hit. And the great theologian, Mike Tyson, once said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face, right? Isn't that so true? In this life, we always have great plans until you get punched in the face. And I think that's what happens a lot of time in the Christian life, is that you get saved and you're like, man, I'm giving my life, this is crazy, I'm giving my life to Jesus. I feel freedom, I feel release from all of those weight of the sin and trying to earn my way into heaven. I don't have to do that anymore. Thank you, Jesus, for all these, what you've done. And then you think life is going to be easy, and a lot of times life gets worse, right? You get punched in the face. If you're not expecting that, man, that can be really demoralizing. The truth is, if you read God's word, you're gonna realize that, man, Christianity is a contact sport. It's difficult. It's very, very difficult, but it is worth it because God is good. And I think it's a reason why Jesus says we're supposed to turn the other cheek, you know? Why would you turn the other cheek? It's because you got slapped on one side of your face, right? What Jesus is saying is that you're going to get hit. You're going to get hit. Here's what I mean by that. In 2 Timothy, Paul is talking to Timothy and says, look, man, I hate to bring up this bad news, but everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. And that actually looks different all over the world in different cultures. There are some places around the world where it is awful and terrible, people actually losing their life for their faith. Here in the United States, it's not like that, but there still is persecution. There's persecution at school, there's persecution in your job, there's persecution in your family, in your neighborhood, online, and it's getting worse and worse. But usually it's kind of like social persecution, because that can be devastating for people to the point where Christians are not willing to stand up for what they believe. They'd rather be silent so they don't have to face this persecution. But actually, when you face persecution, the Bible says that's actually a good thing. In fact, Peter says that. In fact, I want to take you, if you'll turn another page in 1 Peter to chapter 4, here's what Peter actually says about persecution. Let me read this to you. He says this, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. You know, you're like, what is this Christian persecution? I thought everything was supposed to be perfect in my life. He says, hey, it's not going to be perfect. And when it's not perfect, don't think it's a weird coincidence. He says this in verse 13, instead, be very glad, which is really weird. Be very glad. For these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. He says something very strange in that verse. He says, look, be very glad when you suffer, because you get to kind of suffer like Jesus suffered. And he's saying, it's going to be awesome for you, right? Says, you're gonna have this wonderful joy of being able to experience that. Like, what in the world is that all about? Well, last year, I had the chance to go to Uganda. Uganda is an incredible country, and we work with Project Hope. They have this orphanage, and there's a lot of kids in the orphanage that came from this one village. And I was thinking about this. Why are these orphans coming from this one village to Project Hope? And what's, you know, what is their story? Where are their parents? You know what I'm saying? You ever say that to kids? Where are your parents? You're right? Like, what's going on? It's like, where are their parents? And they took us to the village where they were from. We went on these dirt roads, took us a while to get there. And this village is literally just straw huts and people living there. And we got to the kind of the center of this village area. And there was this big concrete ring about the size of maybe this entire room. I was like, that's kind of weird. What is going on here? And we're standing in the middle of it. And they said, hey, this is actually a mass grave. Hundreds of people are buried right here. And you're standing in the middle of that. And they begin to tell us the story of what happened. You see, about 10 years before, there was this militant group, and they came through with AK-47s. They snuck through the African bush, and they came, and they just wiped everybody out. I mean, just killed everybody. And some of these kids are in Project Hope. They actually ran and hid under bushes and in different places, and they were able to survive. But their families were just completely wiped out. It sounds awful and it sounds terrible. And it was like this little Christian community. And the great thing about the story, and the reason I tell you this, kind of echoing what Peter is saying here, is that there's some great joy that has come from it. We're listening to the story of these people. And I remember them talking about that there were some who were part of that persecution, people that were persecuting. And over time, those people have been forgiven. And even some of those militant groups, those people have actually come to faith in Jesus. And so those people who have gone through that terrible experience, but also been able to understand what Jesus went through, and then they were able to actually share their faith, shine their light, sprinkle salt in their life, people's lives were changed. The ones who were actually trying to kill their entire family have given their life to Jesus. And that is pretty radical and awesome. Persecution can be a good thing because God has this great ability to turn what's bad into what is good. So the truth is you're going to get hit. You're going to get hit. But there's one other truth that actually is probably more important than that. And it's this: when you're in the arena, you got to remember who you're actually fighting. You see, you got to realize who the enemy is. The enemy is evil and the devil. It's not the individual. People are not the enemy, guys. They're not. Ephesians 6 says this perfectly. It says, look, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. It's not people, okay? People are not the enemy. No matter who they are or where they're from, they are not the enemy. But we fight against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. Talking about spiritual enemies, okay? Against mighty powers in this dark world and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Talking about Satan and sin and awful evil things. That is actually the enemy. People are not the enemy. You see, Christians aren't against the world. We ought to be for the world. We are for people. I think one of the best ways I can illustrate this is to show you a little clip of a guy that I call the nicest MMA fighter in the world. Watch this short clip. Okay, if you've watched any MMA, you know that that's like the most intense moment. Before the fight, they get up there and take their picture, and they get face-to-face. Sometimes they headbutt each other, and they start kind of a fight right there. It gets a little intense. And this guy's like, what he's saying to people is, look, this is just a sport. You're not the enemy. This is just the game that we're playing. And in a kind of a funny way, he's kind of being able to illustrate how, as Christians, we ought to be. We should tell the world, look, we are for you. Look, we hate sin. We hate the sin in our lives. We hate the sin in your life. We hate all sin, just as God hates sin. But you know, just like God hates sin, also God loves people. And we love people as well. We got to tell the world that we love them. God loves the world. In fact, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, not eternally perish, but have life everlasting. That's the gospel in a nutshell. And Jesus told that, but he also told something else in Luke chapter 6, that Here, as Christians, what we're supposed to do is love others, especially those who are different than us, especially those who don't understand what we're doing, what we're trying to do in this life. It calls them our enemies, but they're really not our enemies. They are people that are just different than us. We're to love them, even if they persecute us. The Bible says, Jesus says, we're supposed to do good to them. And he goes even further and says, you know what? You're actually supposed to lend to them without getting anything back, without requiring them to repay you. That is true and honest love. You see, our fight ought not be offensive. The problem is, a lot of times Christians do a poor job of standing up for their faith. They don't love people. They hate the world. And they're not showing the love of Jesus to others. But we're to be that way. A lot of times we're really defensive about the world, you know, the way it's going, or like the Olympics and all that, the stuff that's going on. You're like, oh, I'm boycotting this thing and I'm going to get on Twitter and whatever. Who cares, man? You're not making a difference, right? You're just separating yourself more from the world. Yes, we should hate sin. I get that. I'm not saying we should condone any of that stuff. But we, in our defense, we should not be offensively on offense, okay? Sometimes we want to get even. We want to pay people back. But that's not what Jesus has called us to do. He says we're supposed to love others just as God has loved us. You see, Christians actually should be known for what we are for more than what we are against. But we're actually pretty naturally reactionary. We want to get even. We want to make things right. And you know what God says? He says, no, stop. Love them instead. Love them. No matter what, love people. So that's what we're supposed to do. So if you're a Christian in this room, you are commanded to be like Jesus. You're commanded to be different with a mission. You know what that mission is? The mission is to love people and share your faith. So let me ask this. Are you ready to take a step into the arena? Maybe you've just been on the sidelines for far too long. Maybe you're in the stands and you want to actually begin to live out your faith. Are you ready to trade in your season tickets for a uniform? You know, in 1922, in God's country, College Station, Texas, at Texas A&M, there was a student who was a basketball player. And they were at a football game, 1922, the stadium's pretty small back then. And he was actually up in the press box, and A&M was just getting killed. And their players were getting hurt. Everybody was, you know, on stretchers on the sidelines. And they didn't have giant teams of 60, 70 people on the football team back then. It was just a group of guys. And most of them were playing both offense and defense. And it began to dwindle down to there was only 11 guys left on the team. And the coach turned around and knew this guy. His name was E. King Gill. And he was up in the press box, and he waved him down. And so E. King Gill ran down and says, Coach, what's going on? He said, I need you to suit up for the team. And so he got underneath the wooden bleachers, and he took the uniform of the running back who had gotten hurt. And he put the guy's uniform on, got his helmet, and he went over to the bench and began to stand next to the bench. Now, you get to realize all the other players are on the field. He's the only one on the sidelines, and he was ready to go into the game. If you didn't know that, that's how A&M got the idea of the 12th man, right? This idea of the 12th man, meaning that we're always ready to go into the game. And here's what it says. I read something the other day about it. It's kind of an explanation of this. It says this, that Gill's willingness to serve his team in 1922 has been passed down through generations of Aggies for over 100 years. As Texas A&M's student section stands for the entire football game and the entire basketball game, ready to enter the game if needed. At home football games, an average of 38,000 student attendees can be seen representing the 12th man. And the power of the 12th man is demonstrated in the unity, loyalty, and willingness of Aggies to serve when called to do so. It's a great idea of jumping into the game, stepping into the arena, being willing and ready and saying, God, use me the way that you want to use me. We've been using all this athletic language, and it reminds me that being a Christian is not a spectator sport. It requires full participation. It requires an active faith. It requires an energetic involvement in your life. James chapter 1, verse 22 is a pretty famous verse, and it says, don't just listen to God's word, you must do what it says. Can I tell you what how I interpret that? Don't do 800 Bible studies and just go home, okay? Those are good. Listen to God's word, but don't just listen to God's word. Instead, you must do what it says. And this month, we actually want to help you to be able to do that. We'll help you to be able to actually get into the arena. And you might say, you know what, Clayton, I feel like I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm just not sure. I feel like there's more that I should be doing. There's times where I'm scared. There's times where I'm timid, and I'm just not equipped and ready to do that. We want to help you this week. So here's what we're going to do. Over the next couple weeks, I'll invite you to come back, because we're going to talk about some very practical ways how you can actually share the gospel with people without being a weirdo, okay? That's kind of the goal next week, of how you can actually do that. We're actually going to talk about how you can understand and actually be able to tell God's story in your life. Because every single person has a story to tell that's valuable, and people need to hear it. We're also going to talk about how you can take your life, the life that God has given you, the path that you are on, and actually use whatever your profession is, whatever your family is like, wherever you actually live, we can use that for God's purposes. We want to help you to be able to do that. It's worth it to get in the game. It's worth it to get out of your seat and to step in to the arena. We want to help us to be able to do that better. So let me pray for you right now. Father, I'm so thankful for our church family. Thank you for all of our guests here today, for those watching online. I pray, God, that you would, wherever we're at, that you would speak to us. Help us. Help us to understand your voice and what you're calling us to do. For all the believers hearing this, I pray, God, for us that we would love the world like you have loved the world. That we'd be your hands and feet, that we would show people the love of Jesus. They would see a difference in us. It is not about us. It is all about you and them. I pray that our church would be that way. I pray for each family here that they would be that way. At the end of the day, people would be able to see a difference in us. We would know that we're actually standing in the arena, the life that you called us to. But Lord, I also pray for anyone in this room who does not have a relationship with you. They have questions, and those are legitimate, and those are fine. But God, I pray that you would speak to their heart. God, they heard the gospel this morning, that Jesus loves them no matter what they've done. But also the things they have done have separated them from you. And the only way they can get back is through a relationship with Christ. I pray that today some may begin that relationship and turn to Jesus. They would repent of their sins and put their faith completely, not in themselves, but in you and what you've done for them. Lord, we're thankful that we get to worship you and give you glory through our lives. Help us, God, to do that today. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Central, we're so glad that you joined us today for Central Online. It's been a great time of worshiping our Savior together as a Central family. Maybe today God has been speaking to you about trusting Him with your whole life and even taking that first step in following Him. Well, we'd love to get to connect with you. You can text the word FORGIVEN to 94,000, and that will get you in touch with our ministry team. And if you just need prayer about something specific, we'd love to be able to come alongside you and pray. So just send an email to prayer@cbcowasso.org. Well, if this message has spoken to you today, why not take a second and share this with a friend or family member that might need to hear it? It's an exciting time to be part of Central as we do our best to live for Christ, to love people, and to make disciples. We'll see you next week.